The following message, Chapter 15, Paragraph 3, The Nature of Repentance, is the 80th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, November 8, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We return tonight to Chapter 15 of the Confession of Faith, subject of repentance unto life and salvation. We saw last time that in the opening two paragraphs that the confession treats the subject of the recipients of the grace or of the gift of repentance. And we saw that in paragraph one, the subject addressed is the giving of repentance to the elect at their conversion. And then in paragraph two, the ongoing giving of repentance to believers who fall into great sins. But now tonight we come back to this chapter, to paragraph 3, to take up the subject of the nature of repentance. Here the confession says, this saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace, with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit, to walk before God unto all pleasing in all things. In this paragraph, the confession attempts to delineate the essential elements of saving repentance. That is, as Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 7, that is, that repentance which is unto salvation, which is the fruit of godly sorrow, a repentance and a sorrow to be distinguished from the sorrow of the world which worketh death. Now, if you will turn with me, please, to that passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I know of no better place to frame our thinking about the nature of repentance and to distinguish it properly from that which is not saving repentance than in this text in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now please bear with me. I will read verses 5 through 16. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 through 16. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside, that is, outside of us, there were conflicts. Inside of us were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he has comforted, by which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, And we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Paul has written a very difficult letter to the church at Corinth. Most likely that letter is to be identified with 1 Corinthians in our Bibles. And his anxious concern for how that letter would be received could not rest, he says, until news was brought to him from Corinth. And from 1 Corinthians, if indeed this is the difficult letter that he is speaking of, it appears that the Corinthians, through the influence of false apostles, had begun to grow lax in their attitudes and lax in their conduct, and had even begun to regard Paul, who originally had brought the gospel to them, they had begun to regard Paul with a degree of disdain. And Paul understood that this was a very condition for this church. For in rejecting a true apostle of Christ, could a rejection of Christ and of the gospel of Christ crucified be far behind? Would their defection from him, that is an apostle of Christ, and from the truth, end up in time in apostasy? So Paul is very concerned about the brethren in Corinth. And the necessity of sending such a letter had grieved Paul, though he had no doubt that it was absolutely necessary. Much as a father who takes his sick child to a surgeon regrets the painful cure that awaits his beloved child, yet who knows that he must go under the knife, nonetheless, he regrets having to take that child. He regrets the whole procedure, though he knows it to be absolutely necessary. So Paul regretted that his letter had to contain so much reproof. He would much rather have been able to write to them and to speak in terms of his confidence in them and of their good works, even as he did write to the Thessalonians and to the Philippians, giving that kind of letter to them. But here he has to write a letter of regret, a letter of reproof, and yet it was necessary, because the Corinthians needed to repent of their defections and recover from their infatuation with these false apostles who had turned them aside from the things that they had learned through the Apostle Paul. But now he has received news back. Titus has come with a report as to how his letter has been received. And he has received news of the beneficial fruits of the godly sorrow that his letter had caused. He rejoices in Titus's report that the pain he caused by his letter has produced one kind of repentance and not another. By God's grace, his righteous reproofs had produced that godly sorrow that works repentance unto salvation, which brings no regret. His letter had not produced that sorrow of the world which works death. Now, godly sorrow for sin, and Paul does indeed here distinguish between a godly sorrow for sin and a worldly sorrow for sin. Godly sorrow for sin causes no regrets to those who experience it, for it works in them that repentance which is unto salvation. Godly sorrow is that attitude of grief towards our sin, which is a mark of the Spirit's presence and the Spirit's working in our hearts, and which bears fruit in our actual repentance or our actual turning away from our sin. But the sorrow of the world, as Paul here terms it, that is sorrow for sin, which sometimes indeed arises in the hearts of the unregenerate, though it may be a sorrow because of the painful consequences of their sin, yet it is not accompanied by repentance that leads unto life. Indeed, their repentance leads only to death, and that eternal perishing. And thus, as Philip Hughes says, thus the sorrow of the world manifests itself in self-pity rather than in contrition and turning to God for mercy. And such, if you recall, was the case of Esau, who though he grieved the results of his sin, he grieved the loss of his birthright, yet he did not sorrow for the fact that he had offended God by his transgression. And so Esau's sorrow was not a godly sorrow. It was not a godly repentance. It was the sorrow or the repentance of this world. Now, in this paragraph in our confession, chapter 15, paragraph 3, the confession identifies the essential elements of godly repentance, or as our confession styles it, saving repentance, that is, of that evangelical grace, and by that language simply meaning that it is a gospel gift. It is a gift of God. The confession, by this expression, saving repentance, an evangelical grace which is wrought by the Spirit and which is unto salvation, the confession focuses on four things that true repentance will be marked by. First of all, by conviction. Second, by humility. Third, by prayer. And fourth, by resolve. And we're going to look at these each in turn. True repentance, distinguished from the sorrow of the world, is marked by conviction, humility, prayer, and resolve. First, consider that true repentance is marked by deep conviction of sin. When the Spirit works repentance, as opposed to a mere activity of self-pity going on within the individual, but when the Spirit works repentance, He ordinarily begins by making us sensible of the manifold evils of our sin. Now, that was the case with David, and we have several of the Psalms in which David speaks during a season in which he is very much aware of the gravity of the things that he has done. At several places, he tells us about the deep conviction of his sins, which preceded repentance in his experience. Turn with me, please, first of all, to Psalm 32. This psalm, I trust, is familiar to most of us. It's one of those psalms I think we come back to, like Psalm 51, over and over again because of its evident applicability in our case. But here David, having said in verses 1 and 2, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Then David describes his circumstance when he had not repented of the sin for which he now blessed God for his forgiveness. He says, "When I kept silent," that is, when I did not acknowledge my sin, when I did not confess my sin to God, he says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." He speaks of the conviction of sin in terms of God's heavy hand upon him, an experience that he likens to the very drying up of his power. "My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me." My groaning all the day long refers to the groaning of his conscience under the weight of the reality of his sin. But then he says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, And my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David had been under deep, deep, deep conviction concerning whatever sin is being addressed in Psalm 32. Now, if you'll turn over to Psalm 38, we find that on a similar occasion, David speaks these words. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, for your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. That's the language of the conviction of sin. That's the state in which a heart that is under conviction feels itself, that the hand of God is pressing down upon it. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. He feels utterly overwhelmed with the reality of what he has done. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I bow down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth is no response. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. What a statement, and what a description of genuine conviction of sin. David expresses himself in terms of a feeling that he is being pressed down by the weight, by the unbearable weight of the things that he has done. He feels himself in such a condition all alone, and he feels himself indeed ready to fall, and he's in anguish over his sin. Now, in the case of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, he tells us in Psalm 51, more specifically, how he came to see the manifold evils of those sins. And turn now to that psalm, Psalm 51. It's not even approaching possible to open up all the language of these psalms. I would urge you to meditate on these psalms. These three psalms, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, and Psalm 51, are literally a full education in the matter of conviction of sin. But in this psalm, we know that David is speaking after Nathan the prophet has come to him and revealed to him his knowledge of his sin with Bathsheba. And we find that David breaks at this point. He has been trying to hide this sin. He has, if indeed Psalm 32 is with reference to the same sin and the same season in David's life, he has sought to repress conscience. He has sought to avoid in a deceitful way dealing with this thing before God. But now we find that he finally breaks. And here is the expression of his heart as he finds himself deeply convicted by the reality of what he's done. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. And David goes on in the psalm to speak further of what this sin has cost him in terms of his own conscience and in terms of his own sense of communion or fellowship with God. David had come to see, finally, that he had done a grievous thing, not only to Uriah, not only to Bathsheba, but that he had done a grievous thing against God. And he came at last to see the evils that his sin had produced. Not only did his conscience condemn him as a lawbreaker, he also came to see the vileness of his sin in terms of its polluting effects upon his soul. And this is why he cries out, "Wash me, purify me, cleanse me." This is his repeated cry. He feels not only the guilt of what he's done, but he feels the pollution of what he's done. And he has come to see what a breach his sin had made in his fellowship with God, crying out, "Cast me not away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And gone as well is the joy of his salvation. That is a distant memory for David. Under the conviction of sin, his soul is full of grief. And David's conviction of his sin was not superficial. It was thorough, convincing him not merely that he was guilty of some minor defect in his character or some misdemeanor in his behavior, but he even goes to speak of the deep roots of what he has done. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." David understands that what he did ultimately is rooted in the reality of his indwelling sin. It was a sensibility to the manifold evils of his sin, which had flowed from not keeping his heart, that caused David to pray, "Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me." The conviction of sin is absolutely essential to true repentance. It starts there. With a sober view of the nature of that sin, that it is against God and not just against our brother. With a sober recognition that the fruits of this sin are grievous in a multitude of ways, that it has crushed our own souls, it has weighted our consciences down beyond burdening, it has broken our fellowship with God. Conviction begins there, with the greatness of what we have done, and the greatness, the grievousness rather, of what it has cost. The second, true repentance is marked by deep humility before God and before man. Worldly sorrow is selfish and arrogant. Worldly sorrow for sin is worldly, is selfish and arrogant. I refer again to Esau's sorrow. That sorrow was the fruit of his self-centeredness and his pride. Esau's grief over what he had done in selling his birthright to his brother, that grief had nothing to do with violating a sacred ordinance of God. It had nothing to do with any offense to the one true and living God. It had to do with Esau's pride, and it had to do with Esau's self-centeredness, his selfishness. He grieved that he had lost something of great value to him, and in his pride he regarded himself as the wronged party rather than accounting himself the transgressor in any way whatsoever. There's no acknowledgement on Esau's part that he had, with his eyes wide open, made the deal that he had made with his brother, that he had traded his sacred inheritance as a trifle to be bartered away for a bowl of soup. There was no acknowledgement on his part of the nature of his sin. And very often we will find folk, will we not, who will be very upset by something they have done, very grieved at the consequences of it, but accept no responsibility whatever for what has taken place. That was Esau. He had a godly sorrow for what had happened because of his sin, but no sense that he was the cause of what had happened. And how different, how very different was the example of Job when he came to reprove himself for entertaining unworthy thoughts about God. If you'll turn over to Job 42, you'll recall that in the unfolding of the history of Job as recorded in this book, that though Job is spoken of as a righteous man and is not guilty of the things that his friends and his counselors alleged, yet nonetheless, Job in his response to God's providence was not completely sinless. He did express along the way some very unworthy things about God, some very wicked thoughts. And so we find that when he finally comes to himself, he reproves himself. There's not a word in this section of Job, when we come to this point, of his complaining about his so-called comforters. Job's complaint is about himself. Job 42. And I'll read the first six verses. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. He acknowledges God's absolute sovereign rights in the dispensing of his providence. I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. What has happened to me has happened by virtue of your sovereign will. There's an acknowledgement of that. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. There's only one individual in Job's field of vision when it comes to the assigning of blame, and it's Job. That is godly sorrow. The Lord tells us through the prophet Ezekiel that when he gives his people new hearts and when he puts his spirit within them, then shall you remember your evil ways and your doings that were not good, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. When my spirit comes, This will be the effect of his presence and his working in your life. That among the things that he will do is that he will humble you and cause you to take the place of a humble penitent before me because of your sins and because of your iniquities. Humbling ourselves for our sins with godly sorrow. Detesting our sins for what they are and for what they have produced. Indeed, abhorring ourselves for what we are and for what we have done. These things are a mark of true grace, and they are a mark of saving repentance. And beware of any repentance where the individual has never been humbled to acknowledge the gravity of his sins, the costliness of his sins. And has come to view, beware of any repentance where a man or a woman does not come to, in essence, abhor themselves for what they've done and for what their sins have produced. Third, true repentance is marked by prayer. Not simply prayer of confession, though that indeed is part of the package. But it is marked by prayer for pardon and prayer for strength. By faith in Christ, we draw near to God armed with the promise that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins, to forgive our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The evangelical grace of repentance, that is the gospel kind of repentance, does not stop with conviction of sin. It does not stop with humility. But indeed, it does not stop even with detesting sin and self-abhorrency. All of these things are part of true repentance, but it's not the whole of true repentance. Rather, true evangelical repentance moves the penitent to take his sin to the throne of grace, there pleading the promise of forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ, and there asking for strength that victory may be had over that sin in the future. Now, a repentance, brethren, that has no hope of forgiveness leads men to despair. Repentance that has no hope of forgiveness will lead men to despair. And that's one of the great issues that Bible Christianity has with Romanism. There's much about penitence, but in that system there's no real hope of forgiveness. And it is no wonder that great multitudes who bear the name of Roman Catholic, that they have no hope, but rather despair concerning any good. True repentance indeed causes one to pray for fresh measures of strength, to pray for strength to overcome temptation. And when the Spirit works repentance in the heart, again distinguished from a worldly sorrow, he will lead us to go to Christ in faith, there seeking forgiveness for the sin that grieves us, and the sin for which we experience conviction, the sin for which we humble ourselves. The Spirit will not stop with a halfway work. He will cause the penitent to come to Christ for forgiveness and to pray for strength to overcome. The great works of the Spirit all hang together. The Spirit does not simply do one part of the work of bringing us to God. He does the whole. And the work begun in us includes not just a work of conviction of sin, but a work of drawing us to Christ and bringing us repeatedly to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. So true repentance indeed will be marked by prayer, that is, by a drawing near to God for forgiveness and for strength. And then fourth, true repentance will be marked by resolve for the future. I've hinted at this already in the remarks I've made. As our confession says, saving repentance is marked by a purpose and endeavor, by supplies of the Spirit, to walk before God unto well-pleasing, unto all well-pleasing in all things. Now that statement, in one way, is a summary of all I've been trying to say to you on the Lord's Day morning concerning the work of the Spirit. The Spirit does work in us to produce a purpose and endeavor that is a resolve and an actual engagement by the supplies of the Spirit, by the strength that He gives, and by the working of the Spirit in our minds and hearts. But true repentance is marked by a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God. And I think this language is very carefully chosen, unto all well-pleasing in all things. So that the concern of those who are truly repentant is not just with this sin or with that sin, but it is a universal concern to repent of all of our sins specifically. Though at the time that we engage the Lord in prayer for forgiveness and strength, we will perhaps feel most keenly our need in that specific area where we have fallen, where we have stumbled. Though at the time that we engage the Lord in prayer, we will feel perhaps most keenly our own weakness and inability in the face of a certain temptation or a certain kind of temptation, and recognize most deeply the strength of our remaining sin in that area. Nevertheless, when the Holy Spirit gives us true repentance, it will manifest itself in a renewed purpose and a renewed endeavor to walk in a way that is universally pleasing to God, not just to deal with that one issue, but to deal with the whole scene. And in our experience, this is a great blessing, isn't it? That the Word, that the Spirit will work in us this kind of resolve and this kind of endeavor. For natively, we're going to be prone to despair. We're going to be prone to resignation. And we're going to be prone to surrender. The natural tendency of the heart is to reason after this fashion. I have fallen, perhaps again and again and again in the very same place. This sin has mastered me, and I have not mastered it. I have fallen over and over and over. Why should I stir myself and rise and try again? Anyone ever think that way? This thing has mastered me, and I cannot be rid of it. But the Spirit who works in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure, He will not allow us to wallow there in resignation and in despair and in surrender. The Spirit who dwells in God's people graciously implants a renewed purpose, and He moves us to renewed effort at walking not only in victory over that sin, but in an effort to conquer all sin in universal holiness. So where the evangelical grace of saving repentance is present, the prevailing disposition of the heart once again becomes like that of the psalmist when he said in Psalm 119, "Oh, that my ways were established to observe thy statutes. Then shall I not be put to shame when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and hate every false way. Turn to me and have mercy to me as you used to do to those who love your name. Establish my footsteps in your word, and let not any iniquity, have dominion over me." Conviction of sin, humility, confidence that we can go to the throne of grace for remedy, forgiveness and strength, and indeed, resolve and renewed endeavor. That's the grace of repentance. Now, we are often required, are we not, by the circumstances of living the Christian life in this world. We are very often required to pray, to ask God to strengthen our faith. I will admit, over the last year, with all that's taken place in terms of health and other issues, I've had to pray often, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. We very often find ourselves, don't we, on our knees before God praying that he will strengthen our faith, that we may walk by faith and not walk by sight. But our circumstances ought also to teach us to pray often that God will increase and strengthen his gift of repentance as well, that we may walk in greater holiness and not in sin. As much as we need the increase of our faith, we need the abounding grace of God, that true evangelical repentance would abound more and more within us. And we ought to knock at the door of heaven, importunately, until indeed our repentance bears the marks that we've just considered. A thorough conviction of the manifold evils of our sin. Don't be satisfied with Esau repentance. But knock on the door of heaven until you know a deep conviction for your sin and its manifold evils. Knock at the door of heaven until you humbly acknowledge that you are a transgressor and not the transgressed. That was Esau's error. But knock on the door of heaven with godly sorrow, detesting your sins for what they are and for what they have produced, abhorring yourself for what you are and for what you have done. Part of true repentance, brethren, is an accepting of responsibility for what we have done. And knock at the door of heaven until indeed there is, in drawing near to the throne of grace, a real pleading for forgiveness of sin through the blood of Christ, and a real pleading with God for victory that may be had in the future. And knock on the door of heaven until there is renewed purpose and endeavor to walk in a way that is pleasing towards God in all things. Do not stop praying, brethren, until that concern for universal holiness becomes part of the very fabric of your soul. Don't stop knocking and praying and seeking the Lord. For only his Spirit, brethren, and do we not know this, if experience has taught us anything, is that if the Spirit of the Lord does not produce these things in us, they will never be there. They will never be there. Even as saving faith does not grow on Adam's vine, so saving repentance does not grow on Adam's vine. Unless it is nurtured, planted, nurtured, and prospered by the work of the Spirit. All right. God willing, next time we'll take up paragraphs 4 and 5, the duty of repentance and the relation of repentance and divine preservation.